And open your Bibles up to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. So pay close attention to God's Word. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for our Savior. And we pray that as we turn to consider the things that you have spoken to us in this passage, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts to understand and to believe, to receive what we've heard this morning, and that what we hear would be to us good news and a saving word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, here we have the building controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees. And if you read through Mark chapter 2 into Mark chapter 3, what you find is that the amount of conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees is building, right? It begins with them thinking evil thoughts in their hearts towards the Lord. It continues on to them questioning Jesus' disciples. And then now they're questioning Jesus about his own disciples' behavior. And we'll find as we keep going that it ends with the Pharisees actually plotting the death of Christ. And so we see the progression that the Pharisees are going through, and it's the same progression that sin always takes in our hearts. But there's a particular kind of sin that Jesus is taking aim at today, and that's the sin of legalism. And we see how the legalistic spirit in the Pharisees' hearts is revealed by this question that they ask, and also revealed by the way that they kept the Sabbath. And Jesus responds to it. He responds to it with scripture, and he responds to it showing them his own authority to correct them because he is Lord of the Sabbath. So the Pharisees ask Jesus another lame question, okay? Now, before we get too far into this, let's think for a second about what legalism is. I've given this sermon the witty title, "Jesus Crushes Grain and Legalism." Let's try to pick like a good YouTube-appropriate title for my sermons. The Pharisees here are clearly what Jesus is dealing with is a legalistic spirit. And so, what is that? Because that's a word we use in church a lot, legalism, right? And nobody wants to be caught as a legalist in the church. So, and that's a serious thing, right? We don't want to be legalists. We want to be Christians. We don't want to be Pharisees. We want to be Christians. Well, so what are those things, right? What is legalism? I think the first thing, the first kind of basic definition of legalism, and there are different ways that we can talk about it, but I think the most basic way of thinking of legalism is that legalism is the idea that you can, that God will approve of you because of how you behave. That God will approve of you because of how you behave. In other words, it's not because of Jesus' death on the cross. It's not because of the fact that Jesus was a perfect man, but it's because you've behaved good enough for God that God will be satisfied with you and will forgive your other sins and will also consider you to be a good person because of how you behave. In other words, this is what we call works righteousness, and that's a kind of legalism. There's something that often goes along with this, okay? And that is that not only does a legalist consider that God counts him a good person because of his behavior, but on top of that, the legalist will often add other commandments on top of the commandments that God has given just in case, right? So God will say things like, you know, I don't know, what's a good example? Don't murder. And then the legalist might say, and just in case, don't step on ants, you know, because that might be wrong too. I'm just making that up off the top of my head. So the legalist adds commandments, and many of the conflicts that Jesus has with the Pharisees are aimed at this kind of legalism, the legalism which expands the commandments of God to include other things that God has not said anything about, like whether or not you can pick grain, standing grain, and eat it as you're on a walk on the Sabbath day. The third way that we can think about legalism is an obedience given to God that is just formal. It's an obedience given to God so that you can withhold giving God your heart. Okay, it's what other places in the Bible refer to as eye service. Look, God, I'm obeying you. I'm keeping your commandments. Leave me alone. Okay, I've done what you asked. Just leave me alone. This is a kind of legalism. Now, at the same time that we define legalism, right? So legalism is trying to justify yourself by your works, by the things that you do, by your behavior, adding to God's commandments just in case, and serving God without your heart. We also need to consider what is not legalism, okay? Because sometimes we might think that something is legalism when it's not. And I would say the best example of something which is often accused of legalism but is not is loving God's law. It is not legalism to love God's law or to want to obey God. Okay? We'll get more into that, but just know for now that that is not legalism in the Bible. So what's a good biblical support for that? Psalm 119 is basically lots and lots of reasons of why the psalmist loves God's law, and that for us is the word of Christ. And it's something that we should take to heart and believe, and that we want to be able to say those things ourselves. So we've got that out of the way. That's legalism, okay? Now, what's going on here in this story is that Jesus, on the Sabbath day, perhaps this is after they've been to church, right? After they've been to synagogue, and they're on their way somewhere else. We know that Jesus traveled a lot, right? When he tells his disciples back in chapter 1, let's go to the other towns and the other villages so that I can preach the gospel there, because that is why I came out. And so Jesus is itinerant. He's going from place to place to preach, and that means that he's traveling a lot. And his disciples, because they're following him, well, they're going from place to place as well. And as they are going, they are hungry. You almost get the picture as you read through the Gospels, that the disciples were hungry a lot. Maybe it's because some of them were young men, and young men get hungry, right? But I think part of it, too, was that the disciples were not particularly well off. Many of them, I think, were poor, and even if some of them were of means, this was not the day of credit cards and ATMs and fast food restaurants, and if you were off on the road, you were likely to get hungry unless someone would welcome you into their home and feed you. And so as they are traveling, they are hungry. Now, what they're doing here, they're walking through someone else's field and they're picking grain and they're eating it. If you had a big field of grain or maybe a lot of berry bushes and some random people walked down the road and started picking your food and eating it, you might not be very happy with them. This is according to the Old Testament, this is totally fine. You're allowed to do this. You're allowed to walk through someone else's field on your way to somewhere else and have a little snack on your way. You just couldn't pull out your bushel basket and your sickle and start harvesting. That would be against the law. So what they're doing is fine. But the Pharisees say that this is unlawful. Okay, this is unlawful. And they say, in particular, that the reason it is unlawful is because they are violating the Sabbath. Why are your disciples doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Well, let's think about the fourth commandment. What exactly does the fourth commandment command? The fourth commandment commands that we are to remember or to observe the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days we shall do all of our work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey. And in Exodus 20, the reason given is, for in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day and made it holy. And in Deuteronomy 5, the other place where we can find the Ten Commandments, it gives a different reason, which is, for you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and God rescued you and brought you out of your bondage, and so you should also rest and give rest to those who are under your authority. So that's what the fourth commandment is. The fourth commandment is that we should rest. We should rest on the Lord's day. Okay? We should rest from our work and from our labor, and we should give rest to others so far as it is in our power. Now, let's talk a little bit about ceremonial and moral law. Okay? Ceremonial and moral law. All of the Ten Commandments are moral commandments. But the Old Testament is full of not only moral law, things that are binding on all people everywhere because they are telling us what is right versus what is wrong, but there are also in the Old Testament ceremonial laws. These have to do with the ceremonies of the people of God under the Old Testament. You can think about the tabernacle and the temple and all of the laws about what foods you could eat and things like that. And there were also the judicial laws, right? So you can think about the laws for criminal prosecution and things like that, and things that didn't have to do with religion but had to do with living in society, like if you were going to build your house, you had to build your house in a way that was safe for people to be in your home, okay? We have the same kinds of laws today. Now, the thing about these nice distinctions that we make between ceremonial and judicial or civil laws and the moral law is that oftentimes they kind of bleed into each other and overlap. The ceremonial laws have a moral aspect to them. The ceremonial laws teach us something about the moral law of God. And sometimes even the moral law of God can have a ceremonial application. And that's kind of what we find how Scripture talks about the Sabbath. You read through the laws for Israel about how they were to keep the Sabbath. You read through the laws for Israel about the other Sabbaths that they would keep besides the seventh day Sabbath that had to do with their festivals, right? These are all ceremonial laws. And so there's kind of a ceremonial aspect to the Sabbath commandment. And we see that even in the fact that the day on which we celebrate the Sabbath has changed, right? It's gone from being the seventh day of the week to being the first day of the week ever since the resurrection of the Lord. Now, what that has to do with this commandment is that ceremonies, one of the points of a ceremony is that a ceremony teaches you something about life. A ceremony teaches you something important about how you are to live, right? Let's take an example of a ceremony that we have today. One big ceremony we have today is a wedding, right? Now, there's no law in God's word that says that in a wedding, the bride must wear a white dress and the groom must wear a tux, right? There's no law that says that. There's no law that says that that if you don't wear a wedding ring, then you're not married and that's wrong, right? There's no law that says that. These are kind of ceremonies that we have, that we use because they teach us something important. The bride wearing a white dress teaches us something about the importance of chastity, the importance of entering into marriage with purity. The groom wearing a tux tells us something about how women are more beautiful than men, and men just kind of blend in with the crowd. So you see the difference here, right? A ceremony teaches you something about the moral law and about the way that God made the world, but the ceremony could be different. Could be different. And there's a priority that moral laws have over ceremonies. The moral law is always binding on all people everywhere. The reason that we say do not kill is not because we just have this tradition about not killing people. The reason we say do not kill is because God says all people everywhere, you shall not kill. Okay? Now, the Pharisees had taken this moral commandment of the Sabbath day, and they had expanded it, and we will say, just in case, to try to make sure that everyone was really, really scrupulous about not working. Okay, so they had said, okay, now by not working, these are all the things that we mean. Okay, and it's pretty interesting, some of the details that you can find here. They would say things like, in order to not work, just to make sure, we will say that you cannot walk more than 2,000 cubits. That's like a quarter of a mile. You cannot walk, or maybe more than that, maybe half a mile. You cannot walk more than 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath day, because if you walk 2,002 cubits, then you have done work and you've broken the law. The Sabbath, you're not supposed to take up a burden and bear a burden. So we will define what is a burden, what counts as a burden, and what counts as not a burden. And where can you carry something without leaving your house? And what is the definition of your house? So they would make these laws that were at the same time very, very precise and very, very definite, but also that would give people kind of a way around the commandment at the same time. So as an example, you were not to carry a burden out of your house. And the definition of a burden back in the day was, anyone want to guess? How much weight can you pick up and it will be considered a burden?
20 pounds.
20 pounds. Any other guesses? Any other guesses?
5 pounds.
5 pounds. All right, I'll just go ahead and tell you, because you're never going to guess. It is the weight of a dried fig. That is a burden. Okay? It's the weight of a dried fig. But you are allowed to pick up half of a dried fig twice. Okay? So just so you know. Okay, so these are the kinds of ways that the commandments, that they had expanded the Sabbath commandment. And really the Sabbath commandment was their favorite commandment to do this to. The Pharisees had greatly expanded all of the fine, precise details of what exactly you need to do to make sure that you keep the Sabbath perfectly. And at that time, they really thought that, and this is so ironic, they really thought that if every Jew kept the Sabbath perfectly, that the Messiah would come. And here they are, keeping the Sabbath imperfectly, rebuking the Messiah. They ask Jesus a question. Look, why are your disciples doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? This is both a question and a warning. There was a heavy penalty to pay for Sabbath violation. You could be put to death for violating the Sabbath. And so their question is both question and warning. Look, Jesus, if your disciples can't get this straight, then we will have to do something about it. I think our natural reaction to this is to be incredulous. Can these guys really be serious? Do they really think that picking a few heads of grain is the same thing as work? That's the same thing as reaping a field? Do they really think that rubbing those grains together in your hand and eating them is the same as threshing? It reveals something about their heart And I think it's something that we need to take to heart ourselves as we consider our own obedience. You can't listen to their question to Jesus without thinking that they really just have it out for Jesus, that they really just want to pin Jesus to the floor, that they would really, that they're really quite suspicious of him, and they will find anything at all to bring him up on charges for, right? It shows not only a suspicion towards Jesus, but I think ultimately their way of obedience shows a suspicion towards the God who gave the law in the first place. That maybe this God who gave the law does not really have our interest in mind. And so we will at once be very onerous in our application of it, and at the same time, we will empty the commandment of all of its value so that it does not reach our hearts. Jesus' response is to crush their legalism, and he does it with the Word of God. "Have you never read?" he says. "Have you never read?" And I think this is, we can just pause here and consider Jesus' question and response. Have you never read? It is the case that in our life as Christians, we will encounter legalism, not only with other people in the church, which we most certainly will, but with ourselves in our own hearts. And we might be led to think that the problem is that legalism is taking the Word of God a little too seriously. That if we could just lighten up a little bit, and if everyone could just lighten up a little bit, then we wouldn't have to deal with legalism. We would be free-spirited, carefree Christians. Well, Jesus shows us that this natural inclination that we have to think that the problem is too much of the Word of God and taking God's Word too seriously is the problem. And let me tell you this very, very plainly, okay? The problem is not too much Bible. The problem is not taking the Bible too seriously. So, spoiler alert, okay? If you take the Bible really seriously, that does not mean that you're going to be a dour, frowny person. If you take the Bible really seriously, you should be a joyful, celebrating person. Okay? That's why on Sunday mornings, we get together and we celebrate and we worship God and we come to the Lord's table where we celebrate. We celebrate what God has done for us. It's in the Word of God that we hear, first of all, about what God has done for us. And so when you see legalism cropping up in another person's life, and when you see legalism cropping up in your own life, which you can see, which you can smell for because of that suspicion towards God, which you can see and smell for because you're beginning to think that maybe it's because of how you're behaving, how you're acting, that God approves of you. Or when you feel like maybe we need to be just a little bit more careful because the commandment that God's given us isn't quite enough direction. We need to go a little bit further. Or maybe when you feel that your obedience to God is suddenly lacking heart and you're just doing it to go through the motions, you're doing it to get God or someone else off of your back. We need the Word of God. We need more of it. We need to take it more seriously. We need to treasure it in our hearts. We need to memorize it. We need to sing it. And the reason is that this kind of heartless religion of the Pharisees simply doesn't hold up to the Bible. It's not the religion of the Bible. The religion of the Bible, and you might have a hard time getting this through my preaching, okay? But look, the religion of the Bible is not boring. The religion of the Bible is not dreadful. The religion of the Bible is not a drag. The religion of the Bible is a celebration and a joy and freedom and release, and it is given to us so that we may live the kind of good life that God intends for us. Amen. That's right. Amen. So I want to talk on that note a little bit about the identical twin of legalism, which we have the fancy theological term for antinomianism. Now, I don't like teaching you guys big words, but here's a good word for you. You ready, Alex? Antinomianism, right? Antinomianism. That means against the law. Against the law. And we might use the word libertine, right? But maybe that's another word. So the idea here of, I say that this is the twin of legalism because antinomianism or being a libertine takes legalism and it kind of turns it on its head. And instead of looking for disobedience everywhere, antinomianism is looking for legalism everywhere. And suddenly we have all these rules about what makes legalism. And you can't be a legalist, because if there's one thing God would never do, he would never show grace to a legalist. Right? And so it turns forgiveness and freedom into that we really have in Christ. We really have forgiveness of our sins. We really have freedom. But it turns it into a life that is satisfied without Christ. And suddenly, it becomes a competition, not to see who can obey God more and more with all of these little rules that we've made up, but instead, it becomes a competition to see who can be more free in their disobedience, who can have the least pangs of conscience, who can do all kinds of crazy stuff and not feel bad about it at all and not feel ashamed of it. And if anyone else is feeling ashamed, and if anyone else is feeling bad about their sin, and if anyone else wants to make me feel bad about my sin, well, then you're a legalist. So, in a sermon on legalism, I just have to spend a little bit of time talking about that, because in the end, they're both the same. It's what happens when people say that they follow the true and living God without giving him their heart. So Jesus says, have you never read? And he reminds them of this passage about David and the Holy Bread, which we read earlier. Right? David is on the run from Saul. Saul is ready to kill David. And at this point, David was kind of a high-up guy. He was commander in the army. And all of a sudden, David's life goes from going really, really great. He's married to the king's daughter to now he's on the run. And he's fleeing from Saul. And he goes to the priest, to the one place, to God's house, where he suspects he will be able to find bread. But the only bread that the priests have in God's house is the bread of the presence. This is really interesting. The bread of the presence. I was doing some reading on the bread of the presence this week. Do you know how much... You think of the bread of the presence, like David's got all these guys who are with him and they're going to go and he asked for 5 loaves of bread, right? If you had like a bunch of guys with you and you were going to feed them lunch, you would not just want 5 loaves of bread. But I was reading, you know how much flour goes into 1 loaf of the bread of the presence? It's like 19 cups of flour. That's a big loaf of bread. And they would make 12 of these loaves. So this is like, I don't know, 30 pounds of flour or something like that every week. So they would make it, and every Sabbath they would have new bread that was ready. And then that bread would last for the week, and they would replace it. And so it's this is the bread. It's It's a huge amount of bread. It's an abundant amount of bread. And this is the bread that the priests give to David. And what's striking is Jesus just kind of, he doesn't explain the story to them, right? He just says, haven't you ever read about David and the holy bread? David was not supposed to be eating this bread. There's a prohibition in the ceremonial law that only the priests are to eat this bread of the presence. So Jesus is basically telling the Pharisees, okay, chew on this, Pharisees, chew on this story. We know that God did not hesitate to correct David for the sins that he committed. God did not hesitate to discipline David for his sin with Bathsheba. He didn't hesitate to discipline David for that census that he took wrongly towards the end of his reign. He didn't hesitate to rebuke David when Uzzah was bringing the Ark of God to Jerusalem on the ox cart against the law of God, against the ceremonial law, and the oxen stumbled and the ark was rocking off of the cart, right? And Uzzah reached out and he grabs the Ark of the Covenant and God struck him dead in front of everyone. God did not hesitate to get in David's face and tell him when he had done something wrong. And the point here is God did not do this to David when he ate this bread. So maybe we should ask ourselves, why? Why not? This has something to do with the Sabbath. We will continue to see as we go through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus confronted by the Pharisees and rebuked for his behavior on the Sabbath. And it's interesting to note that of all the things that the Pharisees rebuke Jesus for, pretty much in every occasion, this might be the one exception, but in every occasion, Jesus is rebuked for showing mercy on the Sabbath. He's rebuked for healing. Here he's rebuked for allowing his disciples to eat. It's worth noting that the Pharisees did not provide any food to Jesus or his disciples, although they loved to have great big feasts on the Sabbath. What is the point of the fourth commandment? Jesus speaks to the Pharisees with authority on this point. He speaks, you think back to Mark chapter 1, where Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and the reaction of the people in the synagogue is that Jesus is speaking with authority, not like the scribes. And that kind of authority that Jesus has is he's speaking as the one who is explaining what he wrote. This is his law. He's the one who gave the fourth commandment. And so he is telling the Pharisees the point of the fourth commandment. He is the author. And so he can explain what it means. And so he appeals to the purpose of the fourth commandment in the very beginning. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now, I'm going to connect this to marriage. This is kind of an interesting thought, and I'm not really sure what to do about this or what to think about this, but it's an interesting thought. There are two things that Jesus defends, two commandments that he defends throughout his ministry by appealing to the creation order. The first is the fourth commandment, which he says here, he appeals to the creation order by saying the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And the other that he defends is the seventh commandment and marriage, when he says it was not so from the beginning that a man should just divorce his wife for any reason. But instead, what does it say in Genesis 2? A man shall leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Exodus 20 appeals to the creation order in the fourth commandment. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh day. And Genesis 2 doesn't just tell us about the first marriage. It also tells us about the first Sabbath. That on the seventh day, God finished all of his work in creating the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh day and blessed it and made it holy. And in Malachi chapter 2, the prophet Malachi speaks about marriage and he appeals to the original purpose of marriage. What was the one God seeking? What was the one God seeking when he created marriage? Wasn't it this godly offspring? A godly seed. And so Jesus, too, appeals to the purpose of marriage from the very beginning in creation. And in Isaiah, we see the same appeal to the creation order when it comes to the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath for? Is not this the fast that I am looking for? That you feed the hungry, that you pour yourselves out for the thirsty, that you take away the pointing of the finger and the accusations. So I'm just kind of throwing this out there. It's interesting how Jesus appeals to the creation order when he speaks about both Sabbath and marriage. And I think one of the things that we need to learn from that is, first of all, that just as when Jesus came and he addressed the looseness that had taken hold of God's people at that time and how they thought about marriage, that quick and easy divorce for any reason at all. And he came and he spoke God's original purpose, that marriage is between a man and a woman for life unless it is broken by the sin of adultery. Jesus is also saying that the fourth commandment remains because it is rooted in the creation. And if there's a problem with how we're keeping it, we need to go back to the beginning to understand what the purpose was in the beginning. The Sabbath is made for man, he says. And what's interesting about that, here's one more connection, is that Paul says that man was not created for woman, but woman was created for man. It is almost as though the Sabbath, the relationship of rest that we are to have with God, is also mirrored to us in marriage, as a woman is made for a man. So Jesus is certainly not overthrowing the Sabbath commandment any more than he overthrows marriage. And we can think of it like this, that marriage exists so that God may enjoy your fruit. The Sabbath exists so that you may enjoy God's fruit. But Jesus' point here is that the law of God, from the very beginning, was never intended to destroy man. And the Jews at that time actually had their own saying, which was, you are not handed over to the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is handed over to you. God's law does not destroy man. We can, you know, because of our sin, we can begin to think that that is the relationship that we have with God's law, that God's law somehow is intended to destroy us. And it is true that sin destroys us, and that we are trapped in our sins until God rescues us, and that the law by itself cannot save us from our sin. But that's not the same as saying that the law destroys people. Paul says, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had said, you shall not covet. And then he says, did that which is good, the law, then bring death to me? Is it the law that brings death to us? No. By no means, he says. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. In 1 Corinthians 15, in that great passage about the resurrection of the dead, Paul says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." In other words, that what makes death so terrible is our sin, because we know, because of our sin, we will all face an eternal death. And what makes sin powerful is the fact that it is violating God's law. But the law of God and the commandment of God are good, and they are not intended by God to destroy man. And so, as we consider the point of the Sabbath for ourselves this morning, I think it is good for us to do as the prophet Haggai says, and to consider our ways, to consider how we are approaching the day, whether we are approaching the day as a day to draw near to God, or are we approaching the day as the Pharisees did, suspicious of God, secretly in our hearts, thinking that maybe this day is actually a day for our destruction, a day to grind us down. In Haggai chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Israel and said, "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." I would like you all to consider your own life, and as you think about this day, whether this is a day that you come to expecting something good from God. Do you expect to find something good from God in his house? As David did when he went to the temple and found grace, found that God was a generous God and not out to destroy him. Because there is a very plain teaching here in Scripture, which is that if we make this mistake of being suspicious of God, and so focusing our lives on ourselves, focusing our lives on what we can get done, focusing our lives on our own kingdom, focusing our lives on our own pleasure, God says, "You will bring your wages home in a bag with holes. And you will find that no matter how hard you work, it will never be enough. You will never make any traction. You will never get anywhere. Your retirement account will not go up. It will go down. You will save money, but inflation will devour it. You will work, and you will work, and you will work, and you will still have trouble putting gas in the tank." Without the Sabbath, the work literally never stops. Israel lived for some centuries in a land without the Sabbath, in the land of Egypt. It was a land of slavery. And so it is, I think, fashionable in some places to think about the Sabbath as inherently legalistic, and that if you care about keeping the Sabbath, it is because you are out to ruin everyone's fun. including your own. Or maybe that is your fun, ruining other people's fun. You nasty person. If you abandon the Sabbath, it's like abandoning Christmas. Like, that's your loss. Why would you do that to yourself? God's law is not given to us to destroy us. And so I would ask you to consider your ways and whether you are bringing home your wages in a bag with holes. The other thing that we learn from Jesus is that serving the Lord on the Sabbath is lawful on the Sabbath. In Matthew's version of this story, Jesus says, "Have you not noticed that the priests profane the Sabbath in the temple and are guiltless?" Those who serve the Lord of the Sabbath on the Sabbath are doing what is right and what is good. What is the Sabbath except this? It is a reminder which is built into the creation and which we can only remove from the way that we live in the creation, which our society is doing the best job that it can to remove the Sabbath, but by keeping the Sabbath, by remembering it, we are given a weekly reminder that everyone has a master in heaven, right? We are told to stop. We are told to rest on the Sabbath. And the reason is so that masters who have servants may remember that they are not the only master, that they have a master, and that their servants have another master who is also in heaven. This is what Paul says in Colossians 3 when he gives instructions to servants and masters, that the servants are to do their work, remembering that they have a master in heaven who will reward them for their work, even if their master on earth is a terrible guy and will not pay them the way that they should be paid, will not treat them the way that they should be treated. And it is a reminder to the masters themselves, you have a master. You have a master. And you better give thought to how you treat your servants. So, serving the Lord of the Sabbath on the Sabbath is a lawful thing. We have a Lord. We have a Lord who is Lord over our whole lives. Some of you know what it's like to own and run a business. Owning and running a business is a funny way of putting it. I hear it is more like being owned and run by a business, right? The Sabbath is a reminder to you that you have a master in heaven. And so we are on the Sabbath to serve something greater than the temple. Jesus said elsewhere that there is something greater than the temple here. What is that? Me, he's saying. I'm greater than the temple. If the priests can serve in the temple on the Sabbath and not break the commandment, how much more can my disciples serve me and follow me and not break the commandment on this day? And so as you consider your, we'll call it your work on the Sabbath, right? Many of you serve Christ on the Sabbath, and it becomes, for some of you, a busy day. Giving rides to people, getting children out of bed and dressed and clothed and fed and brought to church and taught how to sit quietly in church. You prepare meals for people. You're going to have a meal today. You perhaps are a deacon in the church and you serve the church as a deacon. It's funny how diaconal needs crop up on Sundays when you see people, and then you have to drop your nap that you are going to take in the afternoon and go and serve someone. You are an elder in the church and you have pastoral needs that come up. You have conversations or phone calls or visits that you have to do, or a quick meeting that you have to do on the Sabbath. And it doesn't feel particularly restful for you because you are serving. And so remember who the service is for. Your service is not for me. It's not for this church. It's not for your reputation with people. It is for your Lord. It is a reasonable service. And Haggai says that we should take that to the bank. We should expect that if we will come down and stop building our own homes and build God's home, that he will bless us. But the final point that we need to take from this, and this is really crucial, is to understand that if Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, if he is our Lord, then don't you think he will do what the Sabbath commandment teaches? You shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant. If he is our Lord and Master, will he not give you rest on this day? Verse 28 is actually a little unclear if this is Jesus speaking or Mark telling us the conclusion that he has drawn from this event. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. God came in the flesh. He suffered, he labored, he toiled in order to give you rest. Just as God commanded that masters shall give their manservants and maidservants rest, God gives you rest. Now there is rest and there is rest, right? Some of us are physically exhausted by the time the Lord's Day comes, and we need physical rest, right? And there's a real point to that. There is only so much that the body can take, and then it needs rest. And God has built this in to how we are to live life with Sabbath rest. But more than that, there is a spiritual rest that you cannot get simply by sitting still. There is a spiritual rest that only comes to you when you have gotten Christ. The Sabbath was made for man. This is what our Lord says when he came to give us himself. Look for that spiritual rest. Strive to get that spiritual rest, which is to say, get Christ. Get Christ when you come to this church. Get Christ on this day. Jesus says, whoever is weary and heavy laden, let him come to me, and I will give him rest. So I would ask you, is this a restful day for you? Do you get spiritual rest on this day? Is this a day when you encounter the Lord Jesus Christ? And I'm not just talking about a church, but is this a day when throughout the day you are able to enjoy Christ? That is what the day is for. It is so that you may walk with Jesus, so that you may receive good things from him. And it is a day also for you to give rest to other people. In other words, to give other people not just their physical rest that they need, as we all, especially parents, strive to do that for their children, but to give spiritual rest to other people. We bring food to church on fellowship meals so that we can enjoy a meal together? Do we also bring the Lord into our conversation with each other so that other people can receive rest? Do you bring your testimonies of what the Lord has been doing in your life this week into your conversation with other people so that other people can be refreshed and can be built up because of what God is doing in your life, so that they can also share your rest, the rest that God has given you? Haggai says that we are to build the house of God and stop building our own house. And the house of God that we are to build today is this church. Not the building. We're going to try to get a building built too, but it's the people. That as we hold fast to the Lord Jesus, as we listen to his word, as we receive and rejoice in the promises that he's given to us, we are building each other up. And that is the point of this day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you do lead us in a way that brings us rest, that you lead us beside still waters, that you restore our soul, that you feed us in green pastures, that ultimately you prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies, so that we may know that your goodness and your love for us will be with us and will follow us all this way that we walk through this world. Lord, may we hold fast to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.